Will you turn with me this morning in the Word of God to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to commence to read at the first verse. And I want to read to the end of verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2. Commencing to read at the first verse. Let us now hear the Word of God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. We will end there, and the Lord, as always, will add a blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible word, for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to draw your attention to the words found there in verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, the Apostle uses several metaphors to enable us better to grasp the truth of what it means to be a Christian. In the opening three verses, he likens believers to newborn babes. Look at what it says in verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And just as a baby is born into the human family, so also the newborn believer is born into the family of God. Then, as parents expect their children to grow physically, so God expects his children to grow spiritually. All who have been born again of the Spirit of God are expected to go on to spiritual maturity. And the means the Holy Spirit uses to do this, of course, is the sincere milk of the Word. Look again at that second verse. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Having therefore declared the word of God as the means of bringing us to Christ, and enabling us to become like Christ, Peter now goes on to develop the idea that when we trust Christ, we become part of his body, that is, the church. And that's why in verses 4 through 8, Peter uses another metaphor to describe God's people. He calls them living stones. So Christians are not only born into the family of God through the new birth, they are also living stones built into the house of God by the grace of God. In these verses, Peter makes it very, very clear that there is only one Saviour, Jesus Christ, and that there's only one spiritual building described here as a spiritual house. That is a reference, of course, to the church of Jesus Christ. So there's only one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's only one spiritual house, the church of Jesus Christ. Now this passage makes much of the idea of Christ as the stone. And Peter also explains here how we are, as Christians, related to Christ. And the emphasis here is clearly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter presented him to those to whom he was writing. And he speaks to the Church of Jesus Christ today about Christ the stone. Now, what kind of a stone is the Lord Jesus Christ? In the first place, he is a divine stone. A divine stone. Now, the image of God as the rock was certainly very familiar to the Jewish people. In fact, the Old Testament designates Jehovah as the rock. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, Moses declared, "He is the rock." And in verse 31, he says that he is our rock. And obviously he is referring to Jehovah as the only foundation and strength of his people. So it is good for us to keep this thought before us. The psalmist also took up this particular theme when he wrote the words, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock." Psalm 28 and verse 1. And again in Psalm 62 verses 2 and 6 he says, "He only is my rock and my salvation." Now when we think of a rock, we think of a number of things. It reminds us of stability. It reminds us of security. And it reminds us of strength. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And I trust that you as the people of God are proving his strength in time of trouble. So when Peter called Christ the living stone, as he does here, he was clearly affirming that he is God. And that was Peter's own testimony of faith in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is the living stone because he is the living God. The founders of the so-called great religions of the world are all dead and gone. Some of them may not have been forgotten about, but they're dead and gone. But the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, and he is alive forevermore, because he is the living rock, because he is the living stone, because he is God. And we rejoice that we are in Christ today. And being in Christ, we are living stones as well because of our union with him. Now, Peter also describes Christ as the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the foundation in the sense that it is the main support of the entire building, uniting and knitting the whole edifice together. And that calls to mind what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Writing of Christ, he said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And you will notice there that Isaiah has the word stone associated here with the cornerstone in italics. And that simply means that the translators, to give the sense of the meaning here, supplied the word stone. But the text could be read simply as the corner. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation." That's the way we can read it. And by the way, the Hebrew word simply means a chief man. And it is used in the scripture to refer to princes or to the heads of the people. Judges chapter 20 and verse 2, again in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 38. And these leaders of the tribes, they were corners in their tribes. And they had a great amount of responsibility resting on them as being corners in the community, as being leaders of the tribes. And this is the way the word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief man. He's the corner in that sense in the entire edifice of the church. And moreover, a cornerstone knits two walls together, making both one. And how applicable this is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the chief cornerstone, he unites Jews and Gentiles in one everlasting temple, bearing the weight of the entire building. The church, as an edifice, rests on Christ. We, as the people of God, we are resting in Christ. Christ is the chief one. He's the chief man. He's the foundation. And in addition to that, he's the capstone. He's the cornerstone that knits everything together, that keeps everything in place. Yea, he is altogether lovely. He's a divine stone. And the word that Peter uses here in this second chapter is lithos in the Greek. And it is used to distinguish it from the other Greek words for stones or for rocks. For instance, petros, used in English words like petroleum, means a small rock. It means a pebble. And that was the word the Lord Jesus Christ used when he spoke to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "Thou art Peter, thou art petros, a small rock or a small pebble." Now, Peter was a man who had a number of names. Initially, he was Simeon. Then he was called by the Greek equivalent, Simon. His Aramaic name was Cephas. And then the Lord Jesus Christ gave him another name. He called him Petros. He called him Peter, a small stone, a pebble. On the other hand, there is another word, Petra, seen in the Edomite city of Petra. And the word is used to describe the bedrock. It is used to describe a major rock, a huge rock, a massive rock. Again, remember what Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter." And upon this rock, it's a different word, it's Petra, it's feminine. And it refers to the confession that Peter had just made. He confessed that Jesus Christ was indeed God, that he was the anointed, the Messiah. That was his confession. So the Lord Jesus looked to Peter, the pebble, the small rock, small stone, and he said, "The confession you've made is a bedrock. It's a huge rock. The confession you've made that I am the Christ of God is the all-important thing here." So the Lord said, "Peter, thou art a small rock, thou art a pebble, but the confession you've made is a bedrock." And our word that is used here is a stone especially dressed to be used in building. It has one function, and it is to do with construction. And Peter is clearly teaching us that Christ is the foundation stone. And in verse 6 he calls it the cornerstone, and that places Christ at the very foundation of the church. We were singing earlier, "We rest in thee, our shield and our defender. We stand upon the rock, Christ is the rock. We are engrafted into his body by the grace of God." The church is built upon Christ as a stone. And then in verse 7, Peter calls it the capstone. And this conjures up the picture of an arch. You've probably seen this for yourself. The capstone is inserted in a prominent place and bears the weight of the arch. The capstone is the final unit, and it plays a vital role in the whole building itself. It holds the whole edifice together. So Peter is really saying to us here that Christ is the foundation. The church is built upon that solid foundation. But Christ is also the capstone. He brings the finishing touches to the building itself. He is the one who knits it all together, joins it together, links it together, causes it to be steadfast. It's Christ. And that's really what he's teaching us here. Peter quotes from Isaiah 28 verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." And in these words, Christ is presented as the foundation of salvation and the only hope for sinners. And the language is clear. It's a clear reminder of the exclusive nature of the gospel. And this verse shows us that the foundation of hope is in a person. It's not in the church. It's not in a creed, it's not in a doctrine, it's not in a system of belief, but it is in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person is divine. And we rejoice in the work of Christ, what he has accomplished on behalf of his people. He has accomplished a great work as the God-man, and only Christ could accomplish that. I think of the story of Samson. Now, Samson is not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samson, like everybody else, was a sinful man, but there are many features and many things in the life of Samson that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the time in Judges chapter 16, when, due to the great strength that God gave to him, he removed the gates of the city of Gaza, and he carried those gates on his shoulder, and he carried those gates to a high place 20 miles away. we have in this a figure and a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we were sinners and we were captivated and held behind the great prison bars of sin and shame. And Christ, our great Saviour, the God-man, thank God has removed those gates. He has opened the prison for the people of God. He has liberated and set them free. And as Samson carried away the gates of that city, he carried them away to a high place. And the Lord Jesus Christ, after he tore away the bars of death for his people, he ascended to a high place at God's right hand, where he ever liveth to make intercession on our behalf. Thank God he has removed the prison gates. He has set his people free. He has brought us out. And he has brought us to resurrection ground in him. And we rejoice in what we have in Christ. We are resting upon him as the foundation. He's the capstone. He holds everything together. We rest in him. He's a divine stone. But there's something more. Not only is he a divine stone, he's a dignified stone. Now where do I get that? Well, Peter says here that he is precious. And I want you to underline that word precious, because it appears three times in verses 4 through 8. You'll find it there in verse 4, again in verse 6, and also in verse 7. And the word refers to honour. It refers to something costly, to something highly prized, or something that is rare, and signifies the esteem in which the Lord Jesus Christ is to be held. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in this he is precious. And you will see that he is precious, of course, to God, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. He's rejected by men. But the word of God goes on to say, but chosen of God and precious. So the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to God. And the Father measured him by the standard of divine perfection. And he looked down from heaven on one occasion at the commencement of Christ's earthly ministry, and the voice could be heard declaring from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus Christ delights the heart of his heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is precious to God. Do you see that? Christ is the foundation of salvation, and as such he is precious. He's held in honour. His dignity is unparalleled because he is the only one of a kind. There is no one else quite like Jesus. Praise the Lord. There is an excellence about Christ that is found in no other, simply because of who he is and what he has done for sinners. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Thank God he is precious to us. He's rare. He is highly prized. He's to be held in honour. He's valuable to his people because he hath redeemed us with his precious blood. And sometime you can read through the epistle of Peter and underline the various precious things that Peter brings to attention. And certainly he brings to attention many precious things, but he speaks to us about the precious blood that Christ shed to redeem us, to purchase us from condemnation and to purchase us from our sin. Christ has a beauty and a dignity in the eyes of those who know him. And that arises because of the saving virtue that is found in him. I have nothing apart from him. I'm only a lost sinner, saved by the grace of God. I have nothing apart from him. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. I went astray from my mother's womb. I deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation and judgment. But he found me as a lost sheep in the wilderness of sin. The good shepherd pursued me because he loved me, because he cared for me. And he went to the cross and he died for me, and he found me in my sin. And he lifted me up and he placed me on his shoulders. The one who is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. I'm on the shoulders of the King of Glory. Shoulders in the Bible speak to us of government. I'm in a safe place. I'm under his care. He's precious to me because he has saved me by his grace. It was the great C.H. Spurgeon who said that Christ is precious in himself. And he went on to say he cannot be bought. He cannot be praised. He cannot be lost. And he cannot be destroyed. And the word elect that Peter uses here in verse 6 not only means selected, it also means select. It means special. And the Lord Jesus Christ is unique, and no other can compare with him. Yea, he is altogether lovely. He is the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and the morning star. Christ is precious to his people because of who he is and what he has done for us. He saved us by his grace. No one else can take his place. A number of years ago, I was in Canada. I was traveling from Alberta into British Columbia, and we came to a place called the Great Divide. Very interesting place. And the guide told me to walk out a certain distance and to stand upon a certain rock that was located there. And I went out and I stood on the rock, and there was a little waterway coming down out of the mountains, and it hit the rock, and some water went this way and some water went the other way. It's called the Great Divide. And apparently water that goes to the west goes all the way to the Pacific, and the water that goes to the east goes all the way to the Atlantic. It's the Great Divide, and the rock makes a difference. And that speaks to us of Christ. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that middle cross. On one side there was an unbelieving man who died in his sin. On the other side there was a believing man who repented of his sins. Christ made the difference. The Great Divide. There's no one else quite like Jesus. Are you trusting in him? When we trust in Christ, we rest in him. We stand in him. We are complete in Christ. We rest in him for time. We rest in him for eternity. He deals with my sins. He removes my sins. He makes me fit for the presence of God. He justifies me. He sanctifies me through his word. He's making me more like him as time goes by. And one day I will be like him when I see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. There's no one quite like Jesus. Hallelujah. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will even guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. He's everything to me. He's everything to his people. He never disappoints. He never fails. Unto you who believe, he is precious. How precious and excellent is his death. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And it's the shed blood of Christ that is the whole basis of our redemption. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise God for the blood of the Lamb. For the atoning blood of God's dear Son, freely shed for sinners on the cross. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To stand before God Almighty, complete in Jesus Christ, with not a sin to our account. All my life I have sinned. All my life I have gone astray. But one day I will stand complete before God, just as if I'd never sinned. All because of Christ. There's no one quite like Jesus. He's the only foundation. Therefore, he is the only object of faith. And sinners are to believe on him. Have you believed in the Son of God? Are you in Christ? Is it well with your soul? Have you had your sins forgiven you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you resting on him? Are you resting in Christ? The people of God are described as lively or living stones. And Christ is the living stone. He's the foundation. And we, through faith, have been placed into the building by the matchless grace of God. He is the living stone, and because of our union with Christ, because we are resting on Christ, we are in the building resting on a solid foundation. And the very same word is used. The word that is used of Christ as the living stone is the very same word that is used of the people of God, who are described as living stones, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Do you remember the picture that Solomon gives to us in the 8th chapter of his book? It's the picture of the church, And the church is coming up out of the wilderness. The wilderness is a very barren place, a figure of this old world. And the church, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, is coming up out of the wilderness, leaving the wilderness behind. And what is the church doing? The church is leaning upon her beloved. She's resting all her weight upon her beloved. And that's a beautiful picture of the child of God resting in Christ, putting all of his or her confidence in Jesus Christ alone, resting in him. He's the solid foundation. The man in the Bible who wanted to build a house, and he built his house upon the sand. The sand gave way and the house collapsed. But the man who built his house upon the rock had the joy of seeing his house remain steadfast and sure when the storms came. Are you resting on Christ? Are you in Christ today? He found us in the quarries of sin. He quarried us out there by the matchless grace of God and put us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will notice the order here. First we become living stones, then we are built into a spiritual house. And one commentator says, the phrase implies that men enter the church by coming to Christ, not that they become joined to Christ by entering the church. So many people in the United States have it the wrong way around. You'll notice also that the statements are alongside each other. There's nothing in the text between the phrase about becoming living stones and the phrase about being built into a spiritual house. And the lesson is very clear. As soon as you become a Christian, you become part of the building, you become part of the church. And as a result of regeneration, as a result of a new birth, we are drawn to Christ and we become part of the church of the firstborn. So we are born into the family of God, we are built into the house of God, and we believe on the Son of God. Now let me try to illustrate this. Remember the story back in Exodus chapter 17. Remember the time when the children of Israel who had been redeemed, and they were travelling on their way to the promised land. And the word of God says, then along came Amalek. Amalek is a type of the flesh. And Amalek attacked the people of Israel. At that crucial moment of time, the Lord told Moses to go up on high, along with Aaron and Hur. They were to hold up his hands when they grew weary, when he prayed on behalf of the people. Joshua was to go down into the valley to fight with the enemy. And we know the story of how when Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when his hands grew weary and his arms grew heavy, Amalek prevailed. So at a time when Moses was weary, the word of God tells us that they went and they found a stone. And they brought that stone and they set Moses down on that stone. We have a beautiful picture here of Christ. And as Moses sat down on that stone, he found rest. That's what we have in Christ. God hath provided a stone in the person of a son. And we find rest in Christ. Rest for time and rest for eternity. I think again of the story we preached on, was it last week, about David and Goliath. David had to go out to face Goliath, who is a type of the god of this world. He didn't have a sword in his hand, he didn't have armour on, but he had a sling and he had a few stones in his bag. He picked up 5 smooth stones from the brook as he went to face the giant. And I said that the sling represents the faith of the child of God, and the stones that David had in his bag represents the Holy Scriptures. We have a beautiful picture here of Christ. Now, when David went out to fight Goliath, what did he take out? He took out one of the stones out of his bag, he put it into the sling, and he went and he fought the great Goliath with the use of the sling and the stone. So if Moses found rest in the stone, David could rely on the stone when he fought Goliath on the battlefield. And then there was a time when God came and he stood upon the rock at Horeb and he told Moses to smite the rock. Again, we have a figure and type of Christ smitten for our sins. And as the rock was smitten, what happened? Out came water to refresh the people of God. Another figure of Christ, what we have in Christ. So we have beautiful pictures of Christ in the Word of God. We rest in him. We rely on him. And he refreshes us in the pilgrim journey. So the child of God is likened to a living stone, and the church of God is likened to a spiritual house, a living edifice, into which the believer is brought by faith. There's a famous story that comes out of Sparta. A Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. And the monarch looked round about, but he could see no walls. And he said then to the Spartan king, "Where are these walls about which you speak and boast so much?" The Spartan king pointed to his bodyguard of magnificent troops, and he said, "These are the walls of Sparta, and every man of them a brick." And the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon his church and he says, "These are the walls of my church. And every believer is a brick in the edifice that I am building, that I have purchased by the shedding of my blood. These bricks are precious to me. And because of what I have done for them, I am precious to my people." He's a dignified stone. Michelangelo was working on a huge piece of rock when someone asked him what he was doing. And the rock seemed to have no shape or form or significance to the casual onlooker. He turned to that individual and he said, "I am releasing the angel that is imprisoned in this marble." And what a transformation there would be when the master's work was finished. Yet this does not compare with what happens when a person becomes a Christian, because there is no angel in our human marble to be released. And all the theories that every man and every woman is born with a small deposit of spiritual good that needs only to be cultivated and developed is nonsense. David said that he was born and shapen in iniquities and in trespasses. He was born a sinner. He was born estranged from God from his mother's womb. And that's a picture of all mankind. And spiritually speaking, there is within us no good thing that can commend us to God. We may be good people, we may be kind people, charitable people, and do wonderful works and deeds of kindness. But we cannot do anything spiritually that will please Almighty God. I need God's grace because I'm a sinner. And unless I repent of my sins and believe the gospel, I die a sinner. But God is ready to save the sinner who comes. He's ready to show mercy to all who come, and all who come, thank God, can be saved. All who come and repent of their sins can be powerfully, gloriously, wonderfully saved by the grace of God. You can come today. You can taste and see that God is good. But the point I'm emphasizing is this, that in me as a sinner, there's no good thing that commends me to God. I need God's grace. And God gives me grace through Christ, through the stone who was smitten at the cross. And then, in closing, Christ is a dependable stone. Peter refers to Christ as elect, which simply means chosen, but as chosen and fit for a purpose, the purpose of bearing a huge weight. And Isaiah 28 verse 16 has it, a tried stone, and the word for tried refers to that which has been tested, that which has been proved reliable after a great trial. And Christ was tried in his life, he was tried in his death, and he proved himself fully able to save sinners. Christ is able to do what all the angels combined could never do: save and support a great multitude, as will safely, finally arrive in glory. And Peter declares that the person who comes to Christ shall not be confounded. Or we could say, the one who trusts in Christ shall never be put to shame. They will never be brought to shame by discovering the foundation is false or insecure. Many people, when they stand before God, will be disappointed because of what they are trusting in to save them will be of no avail in that day. But the child of God has nothing to fear about meeting God because we're in Christ. And the Greek uses a double negative here. It simply means he shall not, no, never be confounded, no, never be ashamed. And one individual has translated it, he shall never be defeated. We can depend on Christ, and in him we will never be defeated. Faith in him will never lead us to disappointment. And Isaiah puts it a slightly different way. He says, he shall not make haste. And I wondered about that for a long time, what that meant. Well, I'll tell you what it means. The idea is that one who rests on Christ will not have to do what others have to do who rest on false foundations. They have to hastily run looking for another when the first fails. Remember the man who built his house upon the sand. The house collapsed. Remember what happened in the days of Noah? For 120 years the man has been preaching the word, but nobody seems to care. No one is really interested. And then the day comes when God calls Noah in. He gives 7 days of grace for the other people to come in if they so desire, but no one comes. So God shuts the door. And then the rains come. The flood water begins to rise. They run to the highest mountain. But the water soon catches up with them. It keeps on raining. The people have nowhere to go. And then we hear the cries of fathers and mothers as they're separated from their children. We hear the cries of the children as they're carried away in the flood. It's a fearful day. The day of God's wrath has come. It's a day of judgment. But they've had the opportunity. God has given them ample space to repent. He sent a faithful man to preach the word, and the gospel has been declared because Noah preached about the ark and Christ is the ark. The gospel's there. But they closed their ears, and then when the deluge came, when the water started to rise, they realized in that day, well, we need to escape. But there was nowhere to escape to. And what they were trusting in, what they were resting upon, disappointed them. But not so with Noah. His wife, sons, and their wives, they were in Christ. All was well. Why would anybody reject the stone? Well, men love their pleasure more than they love God. But Christ, in spite of all that I've said, is a rejected stone. That's what we read of in these closing verses. He's disallowed indeed of men. And I come to an end here by reminding you of that story that has come to us from history about the time when they were building Solomon's temple. When he built the temple in the place where the Dome of the Rock stands today in Jerusalem, there was no sound of the hammer or saws or pounding of any kind when that work was done in the quarries down below. The temple was really erected in silence. The rocks that formed the temple were taken from Solomon's quarries underneath where the temple stands. And each rock was shaped perfectly before it even left the quarry. That was some achievement in those times. And then when it arrived at the temple, it would fit perfectly into the proper place in the building according to the blueprint. According to Jewish tradition, a huge rock was quarried and shaped to the exact dimensions, and it was sent to the temple. And when it arrived on the temple site, the builders could not find a place for it. It didn't seem to match in according to the blueprints that they had received. So they placed it to the one side, and it lay there for some time. And ultimately it was pushed over down into the Kidron Valley, and it lay there for some considerable period of time, forgotten about. However, when the time came to hoist the cornerstone into the building itself, the great rock that held everything together in its place could not be found. The builder sent word to the quarry that they were ready for the cornerstone, and the masons replied that the cornerstone had already been sent. And there was someone there who remembered the huge stone that had been rejected a long time before. And when the workers retrieved the stone and raised it, it fit perfectly as the cornerstone of the temple. And Jesus regarded that stone of rejection as reaching its fulfillment in him. It was prophetic of his own rejection. It was prophetic of his own triumph that followed his rejection. The rejected stone, according to Peter, is the crucified Christ. The capstone is the exalted Christ. The builders were the religious leaders of the Jewish nation who refused to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But the stone that had been rejected, according to Peter, was exalted to God's right hand as the chief cornerstone of the church. And one day he will come, and the cornerstone will fit into place, and the church of God will be complete, and will be held and knitted together for all of God's eternity. Christ is a divine stone. Christ is a dignified stone. And Christ is a dependable stone. And living stones who rest in Christ in time will rest in Christ for all of God's great eternity. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We have a wonderful Savior. And according to Peter, we will never be confounded. We will never be ashamed. This rock will never disappoint us. When we've been there 10,000 years, we will have no less days to sing God's wonderful praise. I can hardly believe it, but one day I'll be able to sing. We will sing sweetly, and our worship will be centered upon the Lamb of God, the Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only foundation, the only hope of His people. Do you know Him? My prayer is that if you don't, that you will know Him, and you will trust Him for salvation. May God bless His word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.